And amen. If we could turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15, as we continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15, and we're going to begin our reading in verse number 29. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15, and we're going to begin our reading in verse number 29. 1 Corinthians 15. What verse is that? 29. We have it. Can we say amen?
Amen.
Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And you can be seated. I pray that last week we saw the beautiful picture of the hope that lies in the heart of every believer. The assurance that one day death will be no more, that those who have died in Christ will one day rise never to die again. That we, through faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, will have our bodies transformed so as to literally walk in newness of life, experiencing a new heaven and a new earth. In all honesty, when I think about heaven, I know it will be amazing. But I don't stop long enough to consider the joys I know that it will bring. I thought about this. I think about a world void of sin. I can imagine that. But when I consider that death and sickness will be no more, that we can know one another in heaven, that we will see our loved ones who have died in Christ, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which we will live and where Jesus will reign. And above all, excuse me, we will finally see him face to face. We will be like him, having a body that is glorified. We will live for eternity. Just, it leaves me in awe. I was looking at 1 John 3:2, where the Apostle John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Section of scripture which focuses on the resurrection is often seen as an aspect of theology. All scripture is theology. Remember, it's the study of the nature of God, and it's coupled with Christian doctrine, the teachings of our Lord. All 66 books work to reveal the nature of God, and it works to show us or to reveal to us the nature of Christianity. As we come to understand God, we learn how to respond to him. In other words, we learn to live out or apply what we've learned. I know many today, they desire to hear sermons that focus on practical application. However, practical application is a byproduct of what's communicated or taught. Think about it like this. Paul's letters always follow a similar structure. He begins doctrinally by presenting sound truths concerning the Father, concerning the Son, concerning the Holy Spirit, concerning the gospel, concerning the church. And then he ends his letters with practical application of these teachings. Take Paul's letters to the Ephesians. He begins doctrinally as he discusses salvation in the first three chapters. But then in Ephesians 4:1, he says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." He's shifting to the practical application of what he just taught. He does the same thing in his letter to the church at Colossae. Again, he begins with the superiority of Christ, his preeminence in everything. Then in chapter 3, he moves to the practical application of this truth. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Last week, we looked at Romans, and if you recall, I stated that although it's not a complete treaty of systematic theology, it's the most systematic presentation of the gospel. Paul spends 11 chapters teaching on sin, justification, sanctification. The content is rich. However, when you reach chapter 12, Paul says in 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, I'm going to slow myself down this morning. So for some of you who were maybe invited out this morning and they said, well, he's a little long-winded. Well, he's about to be longer. So just bear with me, okay, because my youngest has been on me and she says, you go so fast sometimes that I catch about 80% and the other 20% I'm just filling in the gaps. And sometimes I wish you would just slow down. That's a marked difference before when she just wished I would shut up. So since she's requesting me to slow down, I'm going to go ahead and honor that request. And so just bear with me as we go through, because there are multiple points that I want to make here this morning, but I need you to grasp each one. So the point of theology and Christian doctrine is to teach us how to respond to God. Remember that. It's to teach us how to respond to God. The whole of Scripture concerns itself with the nature of God. So then it's easy to conclude that every truth presented has a practical application associated with it. Think about that. He's not presenting something that we cannot apply. So every truth presented, there is a practical application that's associated with it. And our behavior is a direct correlation to what we've learned and what we've accepted as truth. Therefore, sound theology leads to sound living. Yes. Keep that in mind. Sound theology leads to sound living. Amen. As Christians, the way we live is not derived from the standards of the world, but rather the righteousness which is of God. Therefore, if we're to truly understand what it means to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, it begins with understanding the nature of God and the teaching of Christ. As I approached 1 Corinthians 15, I didn't immediately see the practicality of this chapter. Now, don't get me wrong. I understood the significance and its importance, and it's foundational to Christianity. However, I saw it from the standpoint of a final consummation, in that all that are in Christ will rise again. But as we've been studying this chapter, again, I've learned that this future reality does more than just promote joy in the anticipation of the future. In fact, this hope should have an impact on our present reality. Paul says in Romans 13, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believe. Proper perspective precedes practice. Proper perspective precedes practice. William Neville once wrote regarding salvation, the hope of the imminency of our Lord's coming with the consummation of salvation and bodily resurrection and glorification is constantly used by the apostles in exhorting believers to a holy walk in love. Last week, we discussed our resurrected body, and it excited us to know that it's not merely our souls that will live forever, but that our bodies will be raised and glorified. The old life gone forever, the new one here to stay. This truth concerning the resurrection is incentive to continue to live a life for the Lord. It's in light of this truth that we not only simply see Christ, but we desire to be with him. See, we won't just simply sleep, decay in a grave. One day you will see the Lord Jesus face to face, never to die again. So when Paul writes to the believers in Rome to wake from your sleep, he's saying we should live in a manner that embraces seeing Jesus. When somebody's coming, holidays are coming. Think about it. When the holidays come, you start preparing the house for people coming. You're getting prepared in anticipation. There's joy. All the stuff goes out, right? And so you're ready for people to come into your home. You're preparing to meet someone, to see someone. This is us as believers. The scriptures are preparing us. One day we will be home. One day we will be with him. And God has penned some marvelous truths so that we may know how to live for him now, so that we're not trying to figure out how to live for him then. 2 Peter 1:20 says this, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All of theology, all of Christian doctrine is given by God. Why? So as to produce a righteous response from those who believe it. You've heard me say it. I'm going to keep saying it multiple times throughout this sermon. Right doctrine leads to right behavior, or at least it should. Right teaching should lead to right behavior. When the believer hears the word of God, it should invoke a practical response. Last week, something in me kind of came to life. I teach on the resurrection. I read about the resurrection, but I don't spend a lot of time in it. But it became so tangible as I've been going through this chapter, almost as if I'm not imagining it, almost as if I'm just seeing it. It's a reality that's right here and now, even though I'm not walking in it. So when Paul says it's time to wake from our sleep, because salvation is nearer than when we first believe, the redemption of our bodies is nearer than we first believe. And I kept sitting thinking about this section of scripture. Have I been asleep in regards to the doctrine of the resurrection? Do we sometimes as a church fall asleep? Let's just start thinking about it. We all know people who talk in their sleep, laugh in their sleep, hold some full-grown conversations, and you're right there next to them too, like, oh, what'd you say? Hold full-grown conversations in their sleep. We know people who walk in their sleep. And the reality is they're actually asleep. We need to be careful that we don't come to church asleep, read our Bibles asleep, pray in our sleep, have full-grown conversations with God in our sleep. This is what he's saying. I don't know what I ate, but can't get it up. Here's what he's saying. He wants us to understand that you could be sleepwalking right in your relationship with God. Listen, we said our prayer, we came to saving faith. I'm not saying you're not saved. But what I am saying is that sometimes we could just be going through the motions, sleepwalking through our life, sleepwalking in our relationship with God. It looks like you're awake. It sounds like you're awake. The things you're doing appear like you're awake. But the reality is we're very much asleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. And we have to make sure that we're walking in that. Last week we said Revelation contains some amazing truths concerning the final consummation of all things. Excuse me. I'm back. We were looking at the book of Revelation, and it contains many amazing truths concerning the final consummation of all things. However, as we said last week, it wasn't written as a mystery to be solved. It was encouragement to those who were being martyred. It was reminding them that there's going to be a battle, that the king is going to win, that Jesus is going to be Lord, and that he is going to reign, and that they are going to reign with him. 15 of the 22 chapters detail Jesus' establishment of his kingdom and his rule. It's the hope of the believer that we will be partakers with him in a new heaven and a new earth. Salvation is filled with hope. And this hope is incentive for how we live. Think about what the psalmist declares in Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. To be saved is to be delivered from God's wrath. Again, I hear many people say over and over again, I've given my life to Christ, birthed from the love that I have from him. And that's true. Once you recognize who you are, once you recognize you're a sinner in need of God's amazing grace and that someone was willing to die for you, that love draws you. But to say that God's wrath has no impact on that is not true, because he's saving you from the wrath to come. It's understanding that I'm a sinner and what I deserve is death. And the death that the Bible describes is an eternal separation from him. However you want to determine what it looks like to you, it's not pretty, no matter how you paint it. And so the reality is that when I recognize what I deserve, but I see the love of someone who wants to save me from it, I'm drawn by the love. But to say that there's no fear of the death doesn't make sense. Clearly, there's this thought that I'm being saved from something. That's what the word saved means. Salvation denotes deliverance. The question is, from what? People often say, I'm saved. And they say, but you know, I don't believe in all that other stuff. Then what are you saved from? Because if it denotes deliverance, I don't meet people walking around talking about, yeah, man, last week I was saved. And like, what? I don't know. I just felt like saying it. Typically, it's from something. I was in this accident. I was this. It's from something. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that, listen, we know that we're saved from the wrath to come. That's incentive. That's incentive to continue to live a life that glorifies and honors God. But we don't believe because we've been incentivized to believe. In other words, so the incentive is I don't go to hell. So that's the only reason why I'm going to believe in God. God didn't say believe this and you'll receive that. However, our belief in Jesus comes with benefits, and the awareness of those benefits should impact how we live. We see this in the great men and women of faith in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter number 11, the hall of faith, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. In other words, there's a promise out there. And that promise was incentive for them to continue to move forward. They believed, but birthed from that belief came this continuation. And we see that in salvation, we know there's so much more than me just being saved from here in terms of how things happen to me this side of heaven. God's with me. He's strengthening me. He's guiding me. He's teaching me. He's giving wisdom. But it goes far beyond just this world. Remember, we looked at verse 19. If salvation was only for this life, then we're all of all men most to be pitied. There has to be something more than this. And the Christian knows there's something more than this. We embrace the promise that there is a homeland just like they did. We embrace the promise that there are benefits that come with knowing and serving a holy God. The reason why I'm spending so much time here is because it's important that we remember that salvation is filled with great benefits. We just read it in 103, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who heals your diseases, who satisfies you with good. Listen, God is constantly at work in our lives. The fact that we are being given mercy that's new every single day is a benefit for everybody, not just the believer. He's merciful to the unbeliever. And so often the Christian is saying, Lord, I just need your grace. If you're the Christian, you have his grace. You need his mercy. Mercy removes the consequences of sin. And so we see that these benefits are before us, and we're so thankful because we know we don't arrive. As believers, no one in this room can say, listen, today is November the 6th. For the last this whole month, I haven't sinned. I've been perfect. I've done absolutely nothing wrong. There isn't a person breathing that can make that statement. I know that on my best day, my righteousness is filthy rags. And if God wasn't merciful to me, the result or the consequences for some of the things I may act on, think on, and or do could be detrimental to me or my family. But God's merciful to me. God's mercy is constantly being poured out on me. These are the benefits, right? The Christian doesn't think it. The Christian knows it. This is the benefit. And so we have to make sure that we understand this. And that when we understand it, we can begin to walk in this. This truth empowers us to live a life that's pleasing to him. These men and women of faith, they didn't simply live for the promises. They lived for the promise maker. Make sure you understand that. They didn't just live for the promises. They came to the promise maker and then embraced the promises. But they loved the promise maker. That's where we come to. That's who we come to. And this is why we're willing to go through Hebrews 11:35, because of the promise maker and the promises. The scriptures record some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves on the earth. Beloved, the only way a man would endure such suffering would be if they knew there was something better. Amen. There has to be something else. What's motivating me? Back to Hebrews 11:15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out of, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is written, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Think about that. He has prepared for them a city. They embraced God and his promises of a city that would one day come, a city that was prepared for them. They saw the benefit of a heavenly homeland where they could be with God. Is that not what we're embracing here? The benefit, they already received it through faith, even though they hadn't walked it out yet. This is why the psalmist declares in Psalms 116, 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And I want you to think about that. The benefits, they invoke something on the inside of us. It's something that we need to be thinking about. It's something that continues to move us forward. I know sometimes in my prayer life, I'll just be praying and all of a sudden I just start thinking about how good he is. And I just can't stop. I just start thinking about things that I just take for granted. I come home and I just look at my kids are there, safe. My grandkids, safe. You think about different members of your family, friends, neighbors, just different things that are going on, safe. Sometimes you just start praying and you think about all the things that could have been. But God. But God is the only reason why they weren't that way. It's nothing I did. It's all him, always. And all you can do is just begin to cry out. Hallelujah. All you can do is just shout. I know I look like I'm Muslim in front of my house because I have this tendency to stand outside and pray on my knees. And so my wife keeps telling me to stop doing that because she thinks it's scaring the neighbors. Yesterday, one of the neighbors were backing up, and it's an older couple. And I heard the car, and I'm praying. And then finally I got up, and the husband was acting like an air traffic controller because he was trying to make sure she didn't hit me. And so he was like, I'm just trying to make sure my wife don't hit you. That's all. I saw you there, and I wanted to make sure everything was okay. Listen, because sometimes when I get out the car and I'm just walking in, all I can think about is how good he is. And all I can do is just say thank you. It's not about anybody else but me. I'm just looking at him and giving him glory for all that he is and all that he does. I can't get over the benefits of knowing my Lord and my God. Amen. Why am I spending so much time here? Let's turn back to the text. See if we can pull it all together. Paul says in verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised? Why are people baptizing on their behalf? In other words, if there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection, then why is there this practice of baptizing for the dead if there's no benefit? Now, I've read this passage before. I've read it many times. And so I'm now prepared to give you the interpretation of what I believe it means. I haven't the faintest idea. Being completely honest with you, here's why. Scripture supports scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Always remember that. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so this scripture is a lone scripture. There's nothing else that speaks to it. There's no supporting scripture that goes with it. So it's hard to determine its meaning. But of course, you know how we can be. There's hundreds of views in terms of what this means. And some point to Mormonism and how they baptize for the dead and certain practices that they have. But that's not where I'm going because I can't tell you why or why not. Here's what I can do. When I look at this section of scripture, they must have believed that this was an acceptable practice as it related to salvation. In some way, shape, or form, they thought there was a benefit. That's what I've been talking about this whole time. There was a benefit for the practice that they were performing. But here's what I can say in regards to this. I can assure you that Paul wasn't saying in regards to this practice that a person could be saved through the faith and act of another. Paul was not saying that, listen, you can be saved through the faith and actions of another, Many doctrines are made off of single passages of scripture and often done so in error. Think about it like this. How can baptism save me in death if it doesn't save me before death? Now, I didn't want to go here, but this passage of scripture is kind of forcing me here. You see, baptism by proxy isn't the only reason why this doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because baptism doesn't save. The Bible doesn't teach baptismal regeneration. It teaches spiritual regeneration. Salvation always begins with God. And if he didn't make the first move, we wouldn't make any move at all. It begins with God. 1 John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Salvation from beginning to end is of God. The Galatians, after coming to saving faith, they struggled with this. As a matter of fact, they began to take matters into their own hands, beginning to think that they could work and achieve things through their human effort, the sanctification. Paul writes to them in Galatians 3:3. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfected by the flesh?" Having begun by the Spirit, no work could perfect God's work within them. Only the Spirit can do that. John Stott writes this. They had believed the gospel, trusted in Christ, exhibited in the gospel. So they received the Spirit. They didn't submit to circumcision, nor obeyed the law. All they had to do and did was to hear the gospel and believe. And the Spirit had been given to them. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not of works. Solo gracia, sola fide, by grace alone, through faith alone. And so this is what the Bible teaches us. This is what we see. Our works don't save, nor do our works sanctify us. And it's important because there are many religions that focus on our works and not God's grace. Only through faith can a person be saved. And this faith can't be passed down like a family heirloom to be inherited. All who will receive Jesus as Savior and Lord do so by placing their faith in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's this faith which then produces the good works. Therefore, if works do not save them, then the faith we possess must be the faith we alone possess, which means baptizing for the dead would have no benefit for them because they're not the ones possessing anything in regards to saving faith. It would be those who would be actually doing it. So in other words, if it couldn't save you before, how could it save you after? If there's no benefit to saying that if I do this now, this is going to equate to this, then there could be no benefit after death. This is the point that Paul is making. This is the point that he wants them to understand. If a man dies apart from saving faith, there is no spiritual benefit he can receive after the fact. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes what? The judgment. The scriptures are clear that salvation and its many benefits are received as a result of saving faith. Therefore, whatever they were doing in regards to baptism for the dead, one thing is certain. It could never give the salvation the gospel proclaims. Before I move on from this thought, I have to say this. While I believe the Bible doesn't teach baptismal regeneration, if you are saved, you will be baptized. Right. You see, faith is the only thing that makes us children of God, but baptism marks you as obedient children of God. Amen. So you need to make sure that you understand this, right? You need to understand that Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. How can my initial response to such a great salvation be disobedience? How can my first move be, well, you want to know it? I don't think it's that important. While baptism doesn't save me, I don't know how one can lay claim to being saved while rejecting the very thing that the one he just placed his faith in and called Lord and Master commanded him to do. It doesn't make sense. And so we have this dilemma. Because sometimes it's taught, well, it's not that important. And we go from two extremes. Like, this is where I need to be in order to baptism. So I grew up. That's how I grew up. This is how you're saved. This is what you do. One, two, three. But then I got the other extreme. It don't matter. Just come up here and whisper a prayer. You're straight. You're good to go. My grandmother, Big Mama we called her. Big Mama used to always say, boy, the truth, it lies right down in the middle. And just in case you guys want to know, that's Big Mama. And Big Mama's been sitting here from the first day I began to speak. Because she died June when I turned 40 in June. And that April of the following year was the first time I preached. She wasn't there, but she's there. And so I can tell you, when I sit and I think about our obedience to the Lord, my first act of obedience can't be a disregard. The truth, as she used to always tell me, Junior, lies right down the middle. Well, to me, the middle is here. What do I see? And so we wrestle back and forth. And you might be wondering, why am I spending so much time here? Because as we move on, you're going to see that what's taught and how it's received affects how you live. So therefore, it's important that we understand what's being taught so that we know how to live. And so this is key. So my salvation is my salvation. It's not my children's. My children's salvation isn't my salvation. It's theirs. Each and every one of us will stand before God on our own. And it's important that we understand that. And so as we come to saving faith, there should be corresponding fruit, which is proof that something just happened. Paul knew they believed baptism for the dead inferred a spiritual benefit, which is why he was speaking to it. Even though Paul knew it didn't, he was using it as an argument. That's what he's been doing through this whole chapter. He's been taking their beliefs and carrying them all the way out, showing that the conclusion doesn't make sense. And bringing them right back to the fact that there must be a resurrection from the dead. So here they're doing something, expecting some sort of a benefit. But Paul said, that doesn't make sense because you believe the dead don't rise. So I don't understand. If they're already dead, why are you baptizing for them? If they do not rise, it's over. Paul's trying to get them to understand. Do you see what you're doing? He's bolstering his point by using their practice. Remember, I said practical application is a byproduct of what is taught. And a byproduct of what is believed. At some point, this practice was communicated as a way to have a benefit for those who were dead spiritually. But again, Paul doesn't stop there. He continues the argument. He says, well, the dead don't rise, and why are you guys baptizing for the dead? But hold on a second, he doesn't stop there. He said, if that's the case, then why are we in danger every hour? Paul's saying, if the dead do not rise, then why are we enduring persecution? Why are we suffering at the gospel at every single turn? Remember we read earlier, the men and women of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, they endure because of the promise, because of the heavenly country set before them. He's making it clear one of the reasons he and the others who trust in the Lord are able to endure the suffering is because they were owning Jesus as their Lord. They had hope in the resurrection. The truth enabled them to be able to do what they could not do physically, and what I mean by physically, temporally, in their own strength. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul speaking from personal experience. He's saying, why would I live in constant danger if there was no resurrection? Why would I endure such hostility if the end result is simply a pine box and a decayed body? Remember, a martyr is a person who's willing to die for what they believe. When Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, there was no doubt that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. No doubt that he was risen. No doubt that he didn't believe what Jesus said in John 14, 19. Because I live, you also will live. Amen. Paul knew it, he believed it, and he lived that way. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. This is an interesting statement. I've often used it as a declaration to how believers should live, dying to themselves every single day. And while we are called to die to ourselves spiritually, Paul's statement is saying much more than that. In fact, that's not his focus. You see, he uses the word I protest, but the Greek word there is actually I affirm or I swear. What Paul is saying is that, listen, the source of his pride is what God has done in the lives of the Corinthian believers. So Paul's looking at his labor, but not his labor, God's labor, and the work that it produced, which was their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's something that a person could be proud of, not boasting in himself, but boasting in God. So he's telling the Corinthians, listen, I'm looking at what you become. And listen, let me tell you something. I affirm or I swear by the work the Lord has done in you that I die every day. Paul wasn't talking spiritually. Paul was talking physically. Every single day of my life, it hangs in the balance. I don't know if I'm going to live. I don't know if I'm going to die. Think about that. Think about waking up every day and not knowing whether you're going to live or die for the sake of the gospel. Remember, he said, death is at work in us, but life in you. What would that be like? Think about Paul's life. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Am I talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death? 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one, less one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there's this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is his life. Well, our life shouldn't look like that. I mean, we just get up and we just go about our day. But if you look at what you read there, it's like at every turn, he could die. At every single turn, every single moment, when I wake up and my day begins, I don't know if it's going to end with me still drawing breath this side of heaven. Remember, for Paul to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Remember, he said he was in a strait between the two, having a desire to go home, which is far better than being here. But I know that God has me here for work to do. So I don't know when he's calling me home. What I do know is I die daily. The question is, do we? You can die daily. You can be prepared to die if you know where you're going. You struggle with preparing to die if you don't. If you are assured of where you're going to end up, then it becomes really easy to be able to say, you want to know what? If I go home today, then I go home today. You're not worried about it because you know where you're going. Not just know. There's a joy because that's what we've been talking about. The resurrection brings a joy. It's not like I'm just checking out of here. It's like checking out of Motel 6 and checking into the Hyatt. Amen. And so no one's going to get mad if somebody says, you got to check out of here, but I'm going to send you over here. You can't wait to get over there. So I want you to get the picture, right? Because when Paul's writing, he says, listen, I swear by what you see in them. Listen, I affirm that, listen, I die daily. I need you to understand that as I go about my ministry, as I go about living, I die every single day. Do we? I'm not talking about spiritually. So then how can I die, Pastor? Well, like, how does that happen in this culture, in this manner, in this way? There's a lot of ways that it can happen. There are multiple ways in which it can happen. The question becomes, are we willing? It might start with your job. It might start with family. It could start with so many different things. But the reality is, we're never really willing to lose, are we? We're willing to give up something, just not everything. A little, just not all. We have these things built in, but boy, we can't wait to punch our ticket to heaven. Just not right now. If you had to decide, you could go home now. The Lord walked through the door. He said, how many of you guys want to come home with me? It's interesting. I see a lot of people now putting their hands up, so on and so forth. You can go home with me right now, or I can come back and get you in about 15 years. Do you know many? You think that everyone would raise their hand, but everyone wouldn't. You mean to tell me you'll come back and give me 15 years? You sure you're going to come back and give me 15 years? Do I have your word on that? Oh, your word's good. Your word's good. We don't anticipate that to be better than this. We know it, but we don't anticipate how great, to where this doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But what about my loved ones? Do your loved ones know Jesus? Then this won't be the last time you see them.
Amen.
See, there's a picture that has to begin to develop. And all of a sudden, when it does, you care less about what's going on here and more about what's going on there. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us." He said, what's coming is far greater. We struggle to die to ourselves spiritually every day, let alone physically being in any harm or danger. But that's how they live. 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Listen, there is this daily walk. And so often the pulpit is seen like a place where there's a lot of honor and prestige. Let me help you. It isn't. It's the place where you're criticized more than you can think of, where you second guess more than you like. And I'm just talking about in my house.
Come on.
Why do I say this? Because you have to be willing to die every day. But that's not just the preacher. That's the Christian. Are we willing? Are we willing? Paul continues. He says, listen, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Again, what does Paul mean by fighting at the beast at Ephesus? Commentators vary on the passage. Is it literal? Is it figurative? It's another obscure passage. So instead of me trying to interpret it, why don't we just stay within the context of what he's saying? He's saying, listen, whatever was taking place, why would I go through this suffering? Why would I go through this trial? Why would I go through this battle if there was no benefit? If the dead do not rise, why would I take my stand for the gospel? Why would I endure anything if the end, all I'm simply going to do is cease to exist? There's no way that this is what I would be doing if this was going to be my end. I would not be sitting here. I'd be probably in California watching the Niners play. It's a bye week. I would be doing something different, but I wouldn't be here. When I wasn't a believer, I didn't just hang out at church. If somebody invited me, I didn't go. I didn't want to go. I didn't want to be there because there was nothing there for me. Everything I wanted was out there. And so I lived out there. But when he transformed me, everything I want is up there. So now I know that everything's up there. All I live for is what's up there. And it makes me look like a madman to some people, but it makes me look normal and obedient to God. Amen. So it means, are we willing? What are we willing to do? Listen, this is all about the resurrection. This is all about being motivated by what's to come. And so I was at the ASU football game last night, and the cheerleaders were down on the side of the road. My wife was going to go down there and show them a few things or two, but she said she was going to go ahead and just, you know. And so you're watching them cheer on the Sun Devils, and you're watching all these things taking place, and you're looking, and it's like they're trying to pump the crowd up. On the speaker, they say, you know, let's make some noise. You see all these different types of things, everything to excite the crowd. Yeah. If I say resurrection and you're a Christian, that's all you should need to hear to jump up and down and say hallelujah and amen. Yeah. Yet we hear it and we go, oh, yeah, yeah, the resurrection. It's going to happen one day. What are we eating later? Because that's where we go. Because the theology behind it, the understanding behind it, is it's way out there. Sometime after I've lived my life and done what I've wanted to do. Except none of us in this room are guaranteed tomorrow. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So if I truly believe that, then something in me begins to change. And when I'm laying on in my bed at night, I'm thinking, Lord, I'm ready to go. And if I'm delaying, it's because I just need to get that person right there, or talk to that person over there, or go over here. However you want to use me, I just want to avail myself to you. Just help me to empty myself. I can't do it, but the Spirit of God in me, he can do it. This is the picture that he's saying. Paul wants them to understand. Remember, Paul counted his entire life as nothing. Pharisee of Pharisees, but none of it matters. Why? Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul had one thing in view, being with his Lord. He wanted the power of the resurrection, and he wanted to attain to the resurrection of the dead. He was able to endure because he knew what was set before him. But interesting, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, who Philippians 2:2 says is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, catch that, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Well, I thought he endured the cross out of obedience to his Father. Yes, that brought him joy. Back to baptism. Why would I go to the... Because it brings your Father joy. When the Father is asking and directing and saying, these are the things that I would like for you to live by. These are the things I'd like for you to do. We do them because guess what? It brings him joy. It brings me joy to bring him joy. And so that's where we should be at. Listen, how do I please him? Not how do I get saved. How do I please the one who saved me? How do I please the promise maker? What do I want to do? What do you need me to do? How do you want me to do it? When do you want me to do it? Where do you want me to do it? Because I already know why you want me to do it. It's pleasing to you, and that's all I need to know. If it pleases you, I'm there. I'm in. How do I do it? What does it look like? This is the picture. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. Listen, he endured for the joy that was set before him. I'm ready to go home. John chapter number 17, Jesus' priestly prayer. He's ready to go back to be with the Father. He came and he said, I finished the work you've sent me to do. Beloved, if you're a Christian in this room, there's work he has for you to do. Are you fulfilling it? Yes. Are you fulfilling it? We were talking about this in a meeting yesterday. That word fulfill means to bring to a realization, to make it alive. A lot of times we say, well, yeah, I'm working on it. Can we get moving? Because your work affects someone else's work. You see, when you fulfill your purpose, it helps somebody else fulfill theirs. And the gospel spreads. See, this is where we need to be at. How are we walking out? Are we living out what's in? We quote the scriptures, but are we walking out the reality? Where's the fruit on the tree? Because the fruit is the evidence. It's showing that I am surrendering to him. Again, why? For the joy that's set before me. Adam caused us all to be separated, but the second Adam caused us all to go home. And because of that joy, I'm going to keep on going. Amen. That's Paul's point. If there's no resurrection, then what difference does it make how one lives? Why discipline ourselves in any way? Morality would be what we make it. Why don't we party like it's 1999? Some of y'all weren't born yet in 1999. But the mindset, right, is that we can do and live as we please. Solomon spoke about that, right? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything is meaningless. But he concludes, chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter. Let us hear the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We're all going to stand before him. Every last one of us. So the question is, was I living to bring him joy or living to bring me joy? Because guess what? We're going to answer for it. We all are. Amen. But it shouldn't scare you if you're in Christ. It should just bring you joy. Because you can't wait to hear from your Father, well done, my good and faithful servant. Solomon knew how we live matters. He knew that we would all stand before him. So when Paul writes, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. The word for company there, it's interesting. because it referred to companionship. However, its use in the New Testament refers to conversation, speak, that which is taught. So here's what he's saying. Bad teaching corrupts good morals. Bad teaching corrupts good morals. Listen, it's hard to understand those who didn't believe in the resurrection because they saw the body as nothing more than matter. It was evil. So you could live any way you want to. The problem is this false teaching was actually corrupting the behaviors of those who heard it and those who hung out with those who believed it. I started earlier by talking about joy. I started talking about things that were doctrinal. When you look at Paul's letters, he starts doctrinal and he moves to what's practical. Why? Because the doctrine, the teaching, the truth leads to the practical application. So when he's saying bad company corrupts good morals, yes, it's who we hang out with, but he's talking about something much deeper. Remember, he's talking to the church. He's not talking about your homeboy on 16th Street. He's telling the church that, listen, what you've been hearing and what you've been bringing into the church is damning to you. These false teachings will lead to corrupt morals. It will change the way you begin to live. And this was the point. It will eventually corrupt your way of thinking. And this is what he wanted them to understand. You see, sometimes we will put up with certain things. You know, I'll talk to different believers in different places at different times. Oh, yeah, I was listening to this dude. Like, I don't really believe much of what he says. But when he talks about this, it's on point. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, that doesn't make sense, but okay, whatever. Talk to somebody else. It's like, yeah. I mean, you got to watch what he says. You got to watch what she says. But for the most part, and so it's like, the reason, it's like fish. You can get fish with no bones, or you can get fish that has bones, right? And so if you got fish that has bones, you got to be careful, right? Because you want to make sure that you don't swallow a bone. You got fish that don't have any bones, and you can just eat what you want. Now, my brother loves him some catfish. Sometimes catfish can have a few bones. But I also love me some salmon. Not a lot of times you can get salmon, don't have a whole lot of bones in it, right? When I'm eating a catfish, it's slow. Oh, but it's good. But when I'm eating the salmon, it's quick. I just put it on down. You need to understand that when we are talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you got to worry about pulling out bones, get rid of it. If you have to worry about trying to decipher what part is true, why are you listening to it in the first place? The scriptures are very clear. He's telling you, here's what we have a tendency to do. It's like, well, you know, I'm just not, from my perspective, me, if I don't believe something, I'm done with the conversation. If it's not here, there's nothing else for me to talk about. We can talk about anything else, but we're not talking about that. And so we need to, as believers, take a step back sometimes because we spend a lot of time delving into different things and justifying why we're doing it because we're looking for something. Be careful because what you inadvertently may be listening to might be affecting you in a way that you didn't even think was possible. Here's why, because you're still human. Last time I checked, none of us in this room are divine. Which means we haven't arrived, which means we can still be influenced by doctrine that is incorrect. I like how MacArthur writes, people who think wrongly invariably behave wrongly. Wrong behavior comes from wrong thinking, from wrong beliefs and wrong standards. It is impossible to associate regularly with wicked people without being contaminated both by their ideas and by their habits. It's a constant theme. I hear so often, I listen to people in relationships especially, where they'll say, well, you know, okay, ladies, I'm sorry, I'm going to pick on y'all a little bit. You know, because you can change the bad boy. I can change him because he cares about me. I can do this. I can do that. Let me help you. You will never change him. Never. Ever. He has to want to change. And if he didn't change when he met you, he ain't changing after he met you. I'm speaking from a reality, okay? And so I changed. I wasn't the greatest guy in the world. I wasn't a good guy at all. Can I say that my wife changed me? She motivated me to change. I said, oh, she looked good. There's some motivation there, I ain't gonna lie. But I still had to decide within myself that I wanted to do something different. Now listen, we can make small changes in the flesh, but the change I'm talking about, you can't do without God. He has to awaken something on the inside of you. And when he does, you have a choice to make. Am I willing to surrender? Are you listening to the things that bring you to that place? Or are you just listening to the things that satisfy your curiosity? Because those are two totally different things. Be careful. Bad company corrupts good morals. I've had conversations with some really good people who are really strong in their faith. And they start talking to me about some things. I'm like, where the heck did you hear that from? Well, I was listening to this dude. Or I was listening to this teacher. I mean, I'm not saying I believe it, but you're repeating it to me. Who else have you repeated it to? These are the things that we have to be careful about. Again, where is Paul at? Who is he writing to? The church. The church where? In Corinth. To what? The body. What is he saying to them? This whole teaching about the resurrection? You guys are hanging out with people telling you there's no such thing as a resurrection. That might be why some of you are still practicing sexual immorality, because you think the body's just, it's matter, it's evil, it doesn't matter. That might be why some of you are doing this, why some of you are doing that. Because in the back of your mind, you've adopted a part of the philosophy that says this body doesn't matter. And because of that, now you're living how you please. The problem is that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you need to understand that their false teaching is corrupting your good morals. So in other words, you need to back out and start hearing from God. Listen, beloved. Yes, there's so many things out there that we can read, but can you just fall in love with the book? Pastor Mike asked me the other day, he said, how many books do you read? We both laughed. And I said, he said, do people come up and give you books? I was like, shh. Yeah, they do. He said, do you read them? I said, well, I don't tell them I'm going to read them. This is what I say. I'm going to look at it. And I'm going to try to read it. And so he said, do you read it? I said, there's two books that I think that I've been given that have piqued my curiosity to where I've wanted to read. One was given to me about 7 years ago. And one was given to me about a month and a half ago from somebody here. And they said, hey, I think you'd like this book. They told me about the book first, and I was like, the concept was interesting to me. And they said, yeah, just take a read. Those two books I have right on my shelf. Because if there's something that I'm going to read, it will be those books. But primarily, where do I spend my time? Here. Because Scripture interprets Scripture. When I'm confused, I don't want to know what the commentator says. I want to know what the Bible says. And so, well, that takes so much time. Yeah, it does. It's called studying. You don't want the dude about to perform open heart surgery to call a dude he was asking for answers. Okay? You hope that it's in his head, right? That he knows exactly what he's doing. Okay? He said, hold on a second. Let me call my buddy up, because in that day on that class, I was hitting him up for the answer. Like, no. It's okay. My point is that we need to understand that we need to come back to this book. And we need to start moving away from all the other things that simply seem to distract us. I'm coming to an end. Paul's warning was that this teaching will corrupt your walk. And it won't be long before it corrupts everything else. Listen, Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen, you're either conforming to the world standards of living, or through sound theology and Christian doctrine, your minds are being renewed so as to practice righteousness. Right teaching leads to a practice of holiness, an application of righteousness. 1 John 3:7, therefore, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever practices righteousness, key in on the word practice. He didn't say you perfect it. He said you practice it. It doesn't mean that you won't fall. It doesn't mean there won't be a problem. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have issues along the way. All he's saying is this is what you practice. Here we live out what we've learned. So verse 34, the last one. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. He's agreeing with John. Stop letting people deceive you. Don't allow this false doctrine that claims there's no resurrection to allow you not to practice righteousness. Remember, what you believe corresponds to what you do. That's why he's saying it's time to wake up. Stop sinning. I like how he says that. Stop sin. We don't like talking about that. I mean, we're going to sin. Yes. But do you wake up first thinking, today I'm ready to die? Because trust me, if that's in your mind, the strip club probably isn't. You're thinking about something completely different because your mind is somewhere else. Back to what we just read. Is my mind thinking on things which are above? Where am I at? If I know this could be my end, I'm waking up knowing that when I walk out the door, when I walk out of my room, when I crawl out of my bed, I am willing to die if that need be, because I'm going to proclaim, I'm going to live Him, I'm going to love Him, I'm going to show forth His glory in all that I do. I'm living surrendered. You have that mindset, it changes everything that you do. It changes everything that you are. Christianity is not some pie in the sky teaching with no proof, nothing concrete to support its claims. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. You have to put your mind in the right place. You need to think when you go to the scriptures. We've been given the mind of Christ. And because we have the teachings of our Lord, we know how to respond to God. Amen. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians 4:14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Listen, he's given pastors, teachers, evangelists to his body. We need to take heed and listen. There's a lot of heretical things that are taking place out there. What is it demonstrating? That the teachers actually have no knowledge of God. We can't pick out what we like and expect the rest not to have an impact, because we're always listening and we're contemplating those things we have heard. If we desire our minds to be renewed, to change how we live, we can live. Think about this. You can live without thinking. It's called thoughtlessness. People do it all the time. You can live with it. What do you mean you can think? You can live without thinking. It is called thoughtlessness. It's common in our day. Think about how you go about. We ignore certain things, but thoughtlessness leads to carelessness, and carelessness will lead to your fall. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. There are a lot of preachers in the pulpit, a lot of them on TV, a lot of podcasts. My wife was listening to somebody the other day. I was like, who are you listening to? Because I could hear her phone. And she was listening to some guy argue with his non-believer. She was kind of looking at it. It was kind of captivating her. And what the guy was saying made sense. I was just kind of listening to it. It was kind of funny listening to how they were going back and forth. But there's so many podcasts, so many people, so many different things to listen to. But a good majority of them have no knowledge of God. And it's interesting because we listen to them anyway. And it's funny because Paul says it's shameful for the one who believes, claiming only to hear part while rejecting the rest. There's a huge difference between my opinion on hymns and whether or not the resurrection is real. Two totally different things. Right teaching leads to right practical application. The resurrection is our hope. It motivates us to teach sound doctrine and live a life holy and pleasing to the Lord, our Savior, whom we one day will see. This should empower us to die daily, so that we can hear what Paul desired to hear in 2 Timothy 4:6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What we know about the future should affect us in the present. It should change our lifestyle. It demonstrates that we are lovingly anticipating our Savior's return. It won't be your view of the millennium, but rather how you live in light of His imminent return, because that leads to your glorification. And that's what we're all waiting for. That moment and that time. It's this hope that leads to the joy that will be on constant display in our life as we anticipate blessed eternity. Blessed eternity with our Father, with our Savior, with our Lord, and with our God. My prayer is that you heard me. But more important than that, my prayer is that you heard Him. Listen, we've been in this chapter for a few weeks. Let me encourage you. Go back to when we first started 15. Get your Bible and a notebook and just listen to it. Write down passages of Scripture. Go back and read them. Be the Berean. Go back and search the Scriptures to see if what I'm saying is true. Let this be a turn in how you begin to evaluate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or rather, should I say, begin to grow in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take this opportunity. It's not a challenge. It's just a request out of love to go back. Listen, if you have questions, you say, this is interesting. I never really thought about that before, Pastor. Well, call me. Get hold of Lissandra. Say, can I come down to church? I want to sit down and talk to you about something. People do it all the time. And I enjoy having the dialogue and the conversation. Please, this is for God's glory and your good. We're going to end our service remembering our Savior and Lord, because we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to watch or be witnesses of a baptism. So what I'm going to ask you to do right now is I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And I'm going to ask you to reach behind your chair where you will find the communion packet.
So as we participate in communion, oftentimes we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul writes in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed." And then he goes on. What's interesting about this passage was the Apostle Paul was not there. On the same night in which he was betrayed, the Apostle Paul, his animosity for the church was growing. He wasn't there. And yet it was Paul that God had commissioned to share the communion instruction for us as the church. This is a great reminder of how God blesses those of us, all of us, who've come to a place in which we repent and surrender to Jesus Christ. So why do we do this? In verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he returns." That's what we're doing. When we've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, then we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. But how do we take it? This is very important. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." I have seen countless sermons on this, guessing what he means by this. What's funny is the next verse tells us what that means. Taking this in a worthy manner is imperative as we partake of this. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we're proclaiming the Lord's death till he returns. But it's our part to say, as we partake in this, am I taking this in a worthy manner? How do I do that? Let me examine myself. Am I in the faith? Am I serving the Lord? Now, I've had people say things like, "Well, I'm not going to take it this time because, you know, I had a really bad week." Well, you're never worthy to take the communion. What you're really saying is, "Well, I had a bad week. I messed up. And so therefore, this week, I'm not going to proclaim the Lord's death till he returns." That doesn't really make sense. This is why we do it. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we have eternal life. So I want to invite you. I need to put this down to open this up. But I want to invite you to take of the cracker. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 24, "And when Jesus had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father God, we just worship you, Lord. We thank you, Father God, that we come to a church and where the man behind the pulpit wants to just preach the truth, even when it hurts. Father, we need to live an obedient life. We need to serve you, but not out of obligation per se, but out of love for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for our sins. And we do proclaim your death until you return. And we thank you that there is a resurrection once again for us. We will be risen to new life. And so we praise you, we worship you, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.